Scripture reading this morning is in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And people, all before the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
Good morning. It is a beautiful Lord's Day that we've been given to be able to gather together. I'm grateful that you are here with us, especially those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you've come to worship together with us, and that we can hopefully encourage you as your presence with us is an encouragement to us. I know this is a day that many have set aside as a special remembrance of Jesus, but these are memorials that we consider each Lord's Day, and especially things that we ought to be considering each day of our lives, remembering all that God has given us and our response to Him in faithfulness. And so we are grateful that you have come, and should you have any questions about anything that we have done, we'd be glad to open the Bible with you and to discuss that with you further. We are continuing our theme this week on the idea of written for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4 says the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, which points us back to the Old Testament as the foundation upon which the things of the New Testament have been written. And so there are lessons there for us. There are things that are given to teach us about God, to teach us about who we need to be as we look at the way that God interacts with His people then. And there's as many valuable lessons that we can consider. And I want to think about one of the lessons that we learned from the scripture reading that we just had, particularly that in verse 3. And we've talked about this before, but I want to dive into this in a little bit greater detail, where God responds to the sin of Nadab and Abihu by telling Moses to tell Aaron, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." Now, I remember several years ago, I was reading through that. I remembered the first two verses, and then I read the third verse, and that just really jumped out at me, and I thought that that's a valuable thought. I will be treated as holy. But then a year or so ago, I was reading through the book of Numbers, and I came across the occasion where Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, and he strikes the rock, and then God there says, "Because you did not treat me as holy," and I kind of caught my attention there, and because I remembered what Leviticus 10 verse 3 said. And so I did a search, and I found that there's about five times in the Old Testament where that particular phrase is used. And so I want to spend our time this morning considering the times where that idea is used as far as treating God as holy, what each of those contexts is teaching us or telling us, and then how we can make application of that to ourselves so that we can treat God as holy in the life that we live. I'm going to begin by focusing on the Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, but we're going to back up to give us a little bit of background to kind of set the stage for what takes place in Leviticus chapter 10. So Exodus chapter 6, we find in verse 23, these are the heads of the fathers' households, each of the tribes of Israel, the heads of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and their descendants. In verse 23, it says, Aaron took Elisheba and the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore to him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And so they are descendants of Aaron, and they would be set apart as priests for the service of the priestly service. They were among a small group, as you come to Exodus chapter 24. If you recall, the Israelites had come to Mount Sinai. They hear the presence of God. They see the presence of God descending as thunderings and lightnings and clouds. descend upon the mountain, and then they see, they hear the voice of God as he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. And then God had a boundary placed around the mountain, and he said, nobody shall transgress this boundary, and anybody who passes this boundary shall be stoned to death. And after the Ten Commandments, the people said, you know, Moses, you go talk to God. We'll stand back here. You talk to God and you come tell us what God said, but we're fearful, and so we're going to stay back here. And so Moses is able to go up on the mountain, but there's a select few people that are able to go up on the mountain with Aaron, or excuse me, with Moses. And it says in Exodus 24, verse 1, he said to Moses, come to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. And so they're able to come up onto the mountain with Moses. And in verse 9 and 10, it says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. And so they get to witness the very presence of God in some form. I don't know exactly in what way, because we do know the scriptures tell us no man can see the face of God and live. But they do see the glory of God. They see the presence of God before them. And then they get to have a meal in the very presence of God. Now, I think there's a great deal of significance to that fact, that they eat and drink in the presence of God. That's a very special moment that they get to partake in there. And then we find in Exodus chapter 32, Nadab and Abihu would be present to witness what happens with the golden calf. As Israel, as I believe they would be up a part of the mountain, Moses had gone up further to speak directly with God. But Moses comes down, finds that they had built this calf, and then all the fallout regarding that, as Moses has to intercede on behalf of the people in order for God not to destroy them and wipe them out and start fresh with him. And then we find the intercession of Moses in the 33rd chapter as God wants to send them away without him going with them. And so we find them witnessing this and the anger of God as a result of the people's sin. And then we come to chapter 8 of the book of Leviticus, where Aaron and his sons are ordained as priests. Aaron, of course, is the high priest, and his sons would serve as the priests who would go in and do the services throughout the tabernacle that was built. They had been formally consecrated here as priests, and in chapter 9, they are participating in the first priestly offerings. In the first seven chapters, you find the descriptions of all those sacrifices. And then 8, they're ordained as priests. And then in chapter 9, they start offering those very sacrifices. And then that brings us to chapter 10, where all that leads us to the events where they had taken their respective fire pans in verse 1 and put fire in them. And it says they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Now, I don't know exactly what they did here. We do find in Leviticus chapter 16, God does give some instruction as to where exactly these priests were to take the fire in order to offer this incense. But in some way, they are offering something that is apart from what God had commanded him. I think a significant phrase there is when it says, which he had not commanded them. I think there's a lesson in the silence of God there for us to consider. But it says that they offered this strange fire, which was something that was not according to the instructions or the pattern that God had already prescribed for them. And so, we see just how God feels about such irreverence. Verse 2, a fire came down from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, that seems like it might be rather harsh, and it seems like it might be a bit of an overreaction to what we might think is some kind of minor infraction on Nadab and Abihu's part. But think about what we've already talked about, and we went through that for a reason. These are two people that have come into the very presence of God and shared a meal with these people in God's presence, and they've seen the glory of God, they've heard the voice of God, they've been consecrated to serve as priests, and now they're treating flippantly the worship or the very sacrifices that they've been ordained to offer. And God is seeing them offering things that are apart from his pattern and really treating it rather flippantly. And God says, I'm not going to have it. I will not allow that to go on. I will not allow them to continue to disregard me or to act in such irreverence before the people. And keep in mind, these are the priests. These are not just some average Israelite who comes and offers something in an irreverent manner. This is the priest, and what the priests are doing is helping to offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people. And God says, I'm not going to allow my leaders to treat me in an irreverent manner in that way. I don't know exactly. There's some speculation as to what Nadab and Abihu have done. Very clearly, they're offering a strange fire is what the text says. Some, based upon verses 8 and 9 and 10, suggest that there may have been, they may have approached God drunk because of the way that God says in verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting. That's speculative. I don't think we can prove that, but there is certainly some make a case for that. But regardless, whatever they're doing, God considers it irreverence. And he says in verse 3, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, if you're reading the King James or the English Standard Version, it's going to say, by those who come near me, I will be sanctified, or I must be sanctified. I appreciate the way the New King James words that. I must be regarded as holy. And so whatever Nadab and Abihu were doing was not regarding the holiness of God. And so to really appreciate what God is saying here, I think we need to back up and define what it is that we're talking about. The Hebrew word here, it's kadosh. I don't know exactly if that's the right pronunciation. But it's going to be found throughout your New Testaments in many different places. And any time you see the idea of setting yourselves apart or set yourselves apart as holy or consecrate yourself or sanctify, it's this word, not nearly every time, but many times we find that word being used. It's even used later on in the New Testament for people that were set apart for war. And so that's really the concept that we're describing here. It means to declare or to show something as holy, set apart, pure, utterly distinct from everything common or profane. And the reality is that God is telling Moses and Aaron, and that we need to appreciate as well, is we need to understand and appreciate the holiness of God and recognize that it's not just some abstract quality that we merely are acknowledging. Oh yeah, God is holy. Yeah, I know that God is holy. It's not just some quality that God possesses that we just need to acknowledge that he possesses. But rather, it's something that we need to reflect as we approach him and in the manner in which we approach him. And that's the failure of Nadab and Abihu here on this occasion. The idea is partly that God is holy, that he's set apart, so set apart from anything that is defiled. And we must approach him in a manner that recognizes his holiness, and so it responds in a reverent manner, because God is holy. And I'm going to approach him in a way that's worthy of his holiness, at least as well as I can in my finite human way. We're going to regard God in a way that is demonstrating his holiness. And so I think there's a sense in which the idea is God is saying, I must be hallowed, I must be sanctified. And in a positive sense, or my holiness must be displayed. In a positive sense, God's holiness is going to be reflected,
when we honor him by faithfully performing the tasks that he has given us. You find in Exodus 25 and verse 40 in the instructions regarding the tabernacle, God tells Moses, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." This was a tabernacle that was going to be built, which would house the places where the priests would come in and offer these sacrifices, and it would house the most holy place where the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and that was symbolic of the presence of God with his people. And God says, when you build this, I want you to build it according to the pattern, because I'm giving you instructions, I'm giving you a pattern, and faithfulness or regarding the holiness of God demands that you do things the way that God has given you to do them. And so when we worship God in the way that he desires, when we honor him, we are reflecting the holiness of God. In a negative sense, and I think this is the case here in Leviticus chapter 10, God's holiness is reflected when we are through judgment. When God sends out this fire from his presence and consumes Nadab and Abihu, he is displaying his holiness, that he is rendering judgment to those who do not regard his holiness. God was publicly displaying his holiness to Nadab and Abihu to show the people as a whole that God must not be regarded or approached in a casual or an irreverent manner. And so, Nadab and Abihu had special privileges as priests. They could enter into the holy place and they could perform these priestly duties. And this would, that brought along with themselves some responsibilities. If you recall, the priests had to cleanse themselves in order to enter into the holy place, because if they were unclean when entering in, they would be killed. They had some responsibilities for themselves in order to come into the presence of God to offer these sacrifices. And God responds to their unfaithfulness by displaying his holiness. Even when you are unholy, I will continue to display my holiness in showing the people that they must approach him in a manner that will bring honor to him, or they would suffer the very same fate as Nadab and Abihu. Now, if we skip ahead to Leviticus chapter 22, we find another place where this phrase is used, and that is in Leviticus 22 and verse 32, where God says, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be treated as holy among the sons of Israel. I am Yahweh who makes you holy." And so throughout this chapter, so we can understand what's going on, we find various statutes that are given for the priests that they need to take heed of as they are offering these sacrifices. Verses 17 through 25 describes the offerings that are being brought to God. And God describes the nature of these offerings, that they are to be offerings without blemish. They are to be offerings that are not with any defect. They're not blind. They're not lame. They don't have running sores or eczema or scabs. They've not overgrown or stunted members or any of these things. And he says it must be the very best that you have that you're offering to God. Yeah, how simple would it be? I've got this bruised and I've got this sheep here that's it's going to die pretty soon. You know, it's pretty sickly. Might as well just throw that on the altar. I don't want it anyway. I mean, there's nothing I can do with it. Might as well just throw that up there and we'll make that the sacrifice. I think we can see that that's not really honoring God. You're giving God what's left over. You're giving God something that's not of your first fruits. And what God is saying is, I want the first fruits. Because that, his holiness, is worthy of that very thing. We see in Malachi chapter 1 this very concept where the people were offering the leftovers to God. Malachi chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, where God writes, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me?" Now, I think that idea of where is my honor and connects that with the idea of I will be treated as holy. It's the same idea. And so he says, O priests who despise my name, at the end of verse 6, and they say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised, but when you present the blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you? Or would he lift up your face? And God is saying, is these sacrifices, these leftovers that you're giving me, do not give me the proper regard in your heart. You're not displaying the proper regard for me in your hearts. And God says, I'm not going to accept that. Your governor wouldn't even accept that. And you expect me, the holy God of heaven, to accept it? Absolutely not. And so in Leviticus 10, we find that Nadab and Abihu, with them, God responded to their irreverence by declaring that they must be, that he must be treated as holy. And then we come to the 22nd chapter, and God describes all these sacrifices and the manner in which they are to be offered. And God says, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be treated as holy among the sons of Israel. And so we find that positive instruction connected with the kinds of sacrifices that God wants him to treat them as holy as they approach him in worship. And so he begins by saying, you shall not profane my holy name. God is holy. His name is holy. And he says, you shall not profane it. The idea of profaning something is to make something that is holy, and this is the way it's used throughout the Bible, you're taking that which is holy and you're treating it as something which is common. And I think a great way that we could find an example of that is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 21, where Paul here writes, even as they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. See, what Paul is describing there is you've taken the holy God of heaven and you've reduced him to be just like you. And if God is just like me, then it doesn't matter so much if I listen to him. Some people want to assert authority, and somebody might ask, well, who died and made you king? If you're no better than me, then why do I have to listen to you? And what Paul is saying is you've reduced God down to your own level. And with that comes a lack of regard. It's a profaning of God and a lack of regard for the holiness of God. They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They've taken the glory, holy, the glory of the holy God, and they've reduced him down to corruptible man. And I think we could see that and see the danger and the folly and the sin of doing that. But when we put that into application, maybe that's a little closer to home than we care to realize. We'll touch on that later. But this honor for God stems from the fact that he is the one who makes us holy. If we back up to Leviticus 22 and verse 32, God said, you shall not profane my holy name, and I will be treated as holy among the sons of Israel, and then I am Yahweh who makes you holy. The reason why we honor God and regard him as holy stems from the fact that he is the one who has made us holy. He's the one who has redeemed us. He's the one who's pulled us out of that miry pit and brought us into his righteousness and into his holiness. Our redemption is to serve as the foundation of our identity, and it serves as the foundation of everything that we are. It affects every aspect, every part of who we are. Yes, certainly it affects when we come together and we worship God and we want to do so in reverence. We want to remember to regard the holiness of God all the days of our lives. That we're always living in the presence of God, and we're always honoring God in the life that we live. And we want to be holy so that we can dwell with the one who has made us holy. By the way, notice the connection in verse 33, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. I've redeemed you. I've made you holy. That's who you are now. And this is the response. I will be treated as holy. And so, as God gives the instructions for the sacrifices, we see those very same instructions given. Now, if you back up once again to Exodus chapter 16, we find as Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, the people are complaining because they are hungry. Verse 3, they thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst? And of course, Moses cries out to God, and God instructs him to strike the rock. He says, I will stand before you at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come forth from it, and that the people may drink. We find a very clear instruction that God had given him, and God provides water for the people through this rock that Moses had struck. Then we jump ahead to Numbers chapter 22. This is after their refusal to enter the promised land now. They've been condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and so this is part of that wilderness wandering. The people continue to complain. They continue to whine and gripe about every little inconvenience that they have. And it says in verse 3 that the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh. And possibly he's talking about those who died in the rebellion of Korah. If only we had died then, we'd be better off, because now we're struggling here, thirsty in the wilderness. And we find in verse 6, Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that they may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. God gives him a very different instruction. I want you to speak to it. There's a messianic connection here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that rock was Christ. And there's some connections there that you can explore, and we can talk about it later if you'd like to. But there is a messianic connection there. But anyway, God commands him to speak to the rock. It will bring forth its water. In verse 9, Moses took the rod from him before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. And so Moses disregarded the instruction of God to speak to the rock to bring water forth. And instead, in his anger and in his frustration with the people, he strikes it twice. And notice how God responds in verse 12. Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The New King James says, because you did not hallow me. The ESV, it says, because you did not uphold me as holy. I think that helps us to round out that picture of what God's saying here. Because you didn't hold me up, honor me, treat me as the Holy One, you will not enter into the promised land. God was clear with Moses what he expected him to do. Moses not only strikes the rock when he was told to speak to it, but there's also seeming to be taking credit for providing water for the people. When he says, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Well, unless God had given him the ability to bring forth water out of that rock, Moses could not bring water out of that rock. And so I think there's a bit of irreverence in the fact that he strikes the rock, but that he's irreverent in that he seems to take credit for it. that I'm bringing forth water. Do we have to bring forth this water for you from this rod? And clearly, in all of this, Moses is dishonoring God. And we might think that that's something that's rather minor again, but God takes that seriously. And God saw that as a disregard of his holiness. And the reality is, Moses, of all people, should have known better than to disregard the holiness of God in the way that he did. We find a reference to this. I'm going to skip ahead to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 51. We find two references, both of them on the screen right now. Two references to this event where God brings up this same idea. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 51, where God says, 32:51, excuse me. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 51. Because you both acted unfaithfully with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you both did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. And God, because you did not regard me, treat me as holy, you will not see the promised land. Of course, he would see it from a distance, but you will not enter in to the promised land. And so, we find these five occasions where this idea of treating God as holy is found throughout the New Testament. Now, I want to back up for just a moment to Numbers chapter 20 as we begin to make some applications to this, how we can treat God as holy, as we can learn from these examples and these mistakes and use them to help us to regard God as holy. First of all, I want to note that regarding God as holy is fundamentally a matter of faith. Numbers 20 and verse 12, God tells Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. You think that Moses and Aaron forgot that God existed for a moment? Surely not. Surely that's not what they had in mind or what God had in mind when he made that statement. But I think when we connect that with what we read there in Deuteronomy 31:51, because you both acted unfaithfully with me in the midst of the sons of Israel. When we have true faith in God, when we are acting faithfully toward God, we're going to honor him. And Moses, and for whatever reason, did not act faithfully toward God in this moment. And I think part of it is he's stirred up by his frustration because of the whining and complaining of the Israelites. And you can't relate to that, right? But in disregarding the instruction of God, he acted unfaithfully. And in doing so, he was not regarding God as holy. When we have true faith in God, we're going to trust in his wisdom, we're going to trust in his word, and we're going to faithfully follow them no matter what. We're not going to allow frustration to cause us to treat God in an irreverent manner. We cannot work to improve upon what God has instructed. Rather, we must do all things in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And that, in and of itself, is a matter of faith. Or rather, it's a matter of faithfulness. Because when I do all things in accordance with, by the name of the Lord, it's by the authority of the Lord, I am being faithful to him. But when I disregard his instructions, or I disregard his wisdom, or I try to improve upon what God has given me, then I am not regarding him as holy. I'm not treating him as the Holy One, and I'm not acting faithfully toward him. And so, treating God as holy will fundamentally be a matter of faith. To fail to treat God as holy is to act in unfaithfulness. And we see the consequences of that. But then I want to notice that God's holiness is going to be displayed one way or the other. even when Nadab and Abihu were disregarding God and offering this strange fire, God's holiness was still displayed as he rendered his judgment against them. And so we can bow the knee before the Lord and we can faithfully serve him now and regard his and prove his holiness right now, as we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that every knee will bow to Jesus. Every knee will confess that he is Lord. We can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light as we embrace our identity as the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, those for God's own possession. We can bow our knees right now and we can faithfully serve him. We can proclaim his holiness to the world around us and display that through our own faithfulness to him. And in doing so, I must not act in a manner that will cause God, the name of God, to be blasphemed. Now you find it in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23 through 24, Romans 2, 23 to 24, where he says, "You who boast in the law through your transgressions of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." And so if I'm treating God as holy, I'm not going to give the Gentiles the opportunity to blaspheme the name of my God. And I think that's something that we need to think carefully about, that we need to really chew on. Yeah, I think one of the things that we've seen in our culture, as our culture has shifted a lot over the past 80 to 100 years. Prior to World War II, there was an emphasis upon an extended family, where I had the families would live together in essentially a commune, where you'd have the patriarch, and then you'd have many generations beneath him as he overlooked and oversaw his family. And there was an identity that was associated with my family. Then after World War II, and I think a lot of this that comes from the brokenness that came from the people who returned from the war, we saw an emphasis upon the nuclear family unit. And that's really what the pinnacle of the 50s was about, what everybody thinks is like the pinnacle of society. That nuclear family unit where you've got mother, father, and 2.4 children. But what you have there is less of an emphasis on family and more of an emphasis on a nuclear family unit, isolated in many ways from the rest of my larger extended family. And one of the things that connection with family brought is a sense of identity, but also a sense of responsibility. You think about somebody who, the patriarch, who spent his life building a name of respect and building a name of honor for himself, and then his grandchildren over here come along and they soil it. And I've heard people suggest, well, I don't want to put pressure on my children as far as you care my name and you need to treat that well. I don't want to put pressure on them. You need to. We ought to. I mean, even if it's not for our own name, it's because they wear the name of God. We need to put that identity on them, that they are children of God, and they need to act in such a way that reflects the fact that they are God's people. And I'm not going to act in a way that's going to bring reproach upon God. And so I'm going to act in a way that's going to regard the holiness of God so that the Gentiles have no opportunity to blaspheme the name of my God. If they blaspheme God, it will not be because I have not treated God as holy. And so in that sense, God's holiness is going to be displayed. It must be displayed through his people as they act in faithfulness to him. But then it also is going to be displayed when God takes vengeance against the unfaithful. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul here writes that in flaming fire, God will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the eternal penalty, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, when he comes so that his people can regard him as holy, those who did not will be cast away into everlasting punishment. You can see that with the physical example of Nadab and Abihu, that they died for their disregard of God. And if we don't regard God as holy, we'll suffer the very same fate, even worse, eternal fate. And so God's holiness is going to be displayed one way or the other. And then finally, I want to just think practically. As we come together to worship, we must treat God as holy when we come to worship God. We have some responsibilities toward God as we come and worship. And first of all, that is a responsibility to treat God and to worship God and to approach Him with a spirit of reverence. Psalm 2 and verse 11, in the second psalm and in verse 11, it says here, "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling." You know that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? We must not allow our familiarity with God to cause us to view Him any lower than He really is. We need to approach Him with fear and with trembling. That's a spirit of reverence. Not that we're just quaking in absolute terror at the Lord. There needs to be some of that. But we're approaching Him with a spirit of reverence, trembling at His might and His power and His holiness. And we find in Hebrews chapter 12, as the author of in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews is talking about us approaching not Mount Sinai as the Israelites did. We're approaching Mount Zion, where God's dwelling. And he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." It is an acceptable service, one that is offered with reverence and awe. And so I want to think practically for just a moment about, are we approaching God with reverence? Am I giving God my first fruits? Yeah, several years ago, I was visiting a gospel meeting, and one of the members of the congregation that was having this gospel meeting, he was leaving and he was shaking the hand of the preacher that was giving the meeting, and he was joking when he said this. But he said, "Well, I'll see you tomorrow night unless I find something better to do." And the preacher said, "Whoa, no, don't hold out on us. If you can find something better than here, let's all go." Do we have that spirit about gathering together? Is this the best place that we could be right now? No better place, right? There's nowhere better. Do we treat other things as more important, as better, than coming here? If we do, we're not treating God as holy. But then when we are here, are we trying to rush through everything to try and get it over with so I can just go about my day? By the way, there's something to be said about the Lord's day. It's His day. And I think we can kind of treat it like this is my obligation from 9:30 to 11:30, and then I'm going to go do what I want the rest of the day. It's the Lord's day. There's something to be said for that. Are we trying to rush through it and get through it as quickly as we can, or are we giving it the time that it deserves, giving God the time that He deserves in our day? And then I want to say, we should not, we need to take care that we're not allowing our focus to be drawn away from by other things. Now, I understand there's certain things that we can't control, especially if you got mothers who are dealing with children. There's only so much you can do. But there's things that we have that pull our focus away. Can I just say, maybe we need to put the phones away. Because if we're looking at our phones and we're being distracted by text messages or checking our email or reading the news or checking social media or anything like that, are we focusing our hearts and minds upon the Lord in that moment? it's being drawn away by something else. We pray at the, that our focus can be drawn to the Lord, that he can lay aside all these worldly cares, and that we can focus our hearts, and yet we have these devices that are pulling our attention away. Now, I want to say, if you, I know many people use that as your Bible. I'm going to ask you to do some self-policing here, to do some personal, deep reflection, honest reflection with yourself. If you can sit there throughout the whole time and you can focus upon the scriptures and you're not being distracted by the notifications and the text messages and anything else, and you can focus completely upon the word, more power to you. I'm not being sarcastic there either. More power to you. But if you find that you're using that, I'm using it as my Bible, but then that text message comes up and now your mind's drawn away. Or that notification, or you're checking the sports scores, or whatever else it may be. Our focus, that's not treating God as holy. And maybe we just need to put those away. If I can't go an hour without checking my phone, then that's a problem. God deserves more than that. And so I want to treat God as holy by removing distractions. And that doesn't exclusively come with phones. Anything that can draw my attention away. Set that aside and focus yourself upon God. I'm not going to give God my leftovers. I'm going to give him my first fruits. That was part of the problem with Nadab and Abihu. That's what God demanded with the sacrifices. I will be treated as holy by giving me the very best that you have to offer. And only then will God be treated as holy. Only then can God be honored. Only then will we truly offer reverence to God as we approach him. God demands that he be treated holy. And as we look at the examples that we've been given, God takes that very seriously. And so we should too. There are great blessings that are given to those who regard the holiness of God. And there's severe consequences to those who do not. And so let's take advantage of these lessons that are provided to us to treat God as holy. And to come near him, come before him, recognizing his might and his power and his glory. And worship him and honor him in a spirit of reverence. And I hope that it's been a good reminder to us all to continue to focus our hearts and minds upon God. Not just as we gather together, but through all of our lives. So that God, in all that we do, will be treated as holy. Now, if there's any way in which we can encourage you or help you in treating God as holy, we'd be glad to help you to do that. If you need to obey the gospel so that you can become a child of God and you can begin walking with him and regarding him as holy as you've been made pure and whole in his sight, we'd be happy to help you. The water is ready, and we'd be thrilled to make you part of the family of God this very morning. And if you are a child of God and for some reason you haven't been honoring God as holy, we can help you. We can encourage you. We can walk with you. We can walk together towards that heavenly home, honoring and serving the Lord in all that we do. And so our Lord has provided us an invitation, a call from Zion, Mount Zion, if you will, calling us to come to him, to take advantage of the spiritual blessings that he's made available to us. And if there's any way in which you need to respond to that invitation, we're ready to help you in whatever way you need. Please come while we stand and sing together.